thinking about where we are right now, judges and the idea of warriors just really appeals to me. And I particularly am fascinated by the man Gideon. I want to start with Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Let's pray. Father, this has been quite a year. Not even totally over yet. And the first few months of next year don't look all that promising from many perspectives. And Father, we need to be people of courage. We need to be people of strength. We need to stand. We need to be counted. And Father, as we look at someone that you used to make a major difference in his day and in his time, Lord, encourage our hearts that we can be mighty warriors too. I pray this in Jesus' name. When we look at the book of Judges, the first thing that comes to my mind is that for years I looked at the book of Judges as a period of chaos, and then they finally got it together and they got a king. I mean, the theme verse usually used for the book of Judges is, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And sometimes what they saw fit was pretty wild. It's a chaotic period. There's not the stability of a king and an organized succession. But if you really look at the scripture, God wanted the judges to be what they were. I get that from 1 Samuel. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." See, God's perspective, when the Jewish people said, "We want a king to rule over us like everybody else," was not, "Okay, they're getting their act together, they're getting organized." God's perspective was, "I have been their king. But they want somebody they can look at and that they can follow and that they can trust to take care of them instead of relying on me to do what needs to be done." So when you look at the book of Judges, don't look at it as a time of chaos waiting to get organized. Look at it as a time when God was achieving his purposes in his people. Now, the book of Judges has a pattern. There's a cycle, and it repeats over and over again. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Judges itself says, yeah, this is the pattern. And you can sort of summarize it this way. God raises up a judge who rescues them from their enemies. They serve the Lord for the lifetime of the judge. The judge dies, and they revert to their corrupt practices. God lets their enemies triumph over them. In their distress, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. When they cry out, God raises up a judge who rescues them from their enemies, and then the whole cycle starts all over again. We talk about the children of Israel in the desert, based on 1 Corinthians 10, as an example for us today, but I think we can learn a lot from the book of Judges also. And I think one of the things that we can learn from the fact that God didn't really initiate them getting a king, it was their idea, is what we read in Jeremiah chapter 17. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. That's not a good place. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The problem with the kings was that once there was a king, the first reaction of the people in difficulty was to go to the king and not to go to the Lord. And that's a very easy thing for us to get into. To go to a man, to go to a system, to go to something other than to go to God. But under the judges, there was no, okay, this guy's the king, and then this guy's the king. Although if you look at the book of Judges, it is amazing how many times a judge would have children who would follow him and mess up. God wanted them to look to him. God wanted them to trust him. And if you look especially at Samuel, the last of the judges, God wrought marvelous victories through Samuel. And he wasn't a warrior. He just prayed, and God did stuff. And they won. So how long did the victories brought by the judges last? Well, so the land had peace 40 years after Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. He's the first one. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. This is after Ehud, the left-handed guy with the dagger. Then the land had peace for 40 years after Deborah and Barak. There was always a time of peace following the time when a judge ruled. When we come to Judges chapter 6, that time of peace is ended. They've gone back into sin again. They're headed into trouble that's going to bring judgment. Judgment now comes. And so Judges chapter 6 starts out this way. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian was so impoverished, the Israelites, that they cried out to the Lord for help. So we're into the cycle now. They've sinned. God has allowed their enemies to conquer them. The Midianites have come, and the Midianites have come like swarms of locusts. It's not that they came with an army, it's that they all just moved in. When the crops were planted and there was something there for sustenance, they just came in and they took it all. And the Israelites were forced into hiding in caves and strongholds. Nothing was going right. And this is a little different than it is with all the judges, although this pattern happens a couple of times. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." They cried out to the Lord. They wanted a judge. God sent them a prophet. The prophet said, "You're getting exactly what you deserve," and left. And I don't know how long it was after the prophet came and told them what the situation was, but then God himself shows up. And I want to really look at Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I want to spend a little bit of time just talking about what a crazy picture this is. When you think of threshing grain, most of us just have no idea what farming was like at this point in time. So I want to talk about it a little bit. We read in Deuteronomy, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain." So the grain would be gathered in. And usually what they do is, Isaiah talks about, "See, I'll make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth." And so what would happen is they lay all the grain out in a big flat area, and then they'd hitch up an ox into a threshing sledge. And I had to do a little research to figure out exactly what that was. 2.5 feet wide, probably 4 or 5 feet long. And they'd lay all the grain out with the straw and all of that. And then they'd hook up an oxen or two oxen to the threshing sledge, and then you'd stand on the sledge to give it a little more weight, and then you'd go back and forth over the grain until all the chaff, all the loose stuff that wasn't good for anything, was broken loose, and the grain was separated. And then we read in Ruth about Boaz, he's going to be winnowing barley on the threshing floor, and John the Baptist talked about his winnowing fork is in his hand. And so what you did was you took this fork and you threw everything up in the air. And the grain would come down and the straw would blow just a little bit and the chaff would blow away. Psalms talks about not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. We read in Hosea, "They shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney." Chaff, the stuff that was no good, got blown away. Now think about this for a minute. If you're going to thresh grain, and you want the chaff to blow away, are you going to do it in a hole in the ground? That doesn't seem very logical. Now, I will admit, I'd never really thought about what a wine press looked like. My only real memory was an I Love Lucy episode, and that wasn't all that great. Okay. So, I started looking at what a wine press looked like. They were dug into solid rock. They would be at least 2 feet deep and 4 or 5 feet in around, but they could be as much as 8 or 9 feet deep with steps going down into them and 8, 12 feet across. And the grapes would go in there, and then the men, almost always the men, hopefully would wash their feet and just walk on them until all the juice came out into another area, and then the juice would be collected. And the idea was you put them all together and you walked on them. You didn't want to crush the seeds because that would make bitter wine, but the juice would flow out. And a wine press was always dug. We read in Matthew in one of the parables, he dug a wine press in it. We read in Nehemiah, in those days I saw in Judah people who were treading wine presses. So a wine press was a hole in the ground, cut in solid rock, usually 3, 4 feet deep, or maybe as much as 8 or 9 feet deep, although some of them were pretty shallow, maybe only 2 feet deep. It was a place for pressing the grape juice out of the grapes. What's Gideon doing? Gideon's in a wine press threshing wheat. Now that, from any practical point of view, is the worst possible place to be threshing wheat. Because there's no wind in the wine press, at least not ordinarily. So why is he there? He's threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. What we have here is a guy who is doing something totally contrary to the way it ought to be done because he's scared to death of the Midianites. There's no other reason for him to be down in that wine press. And what he's probably doing is he's probably taking some stalks of grain, probably taking a wooden pole or club and hitting it, knock the chaff off, and then lifting his head up, looking over the edge, see if anybody heard that, and then he's going to have to get a fan of some sort to move the chaff away so he can gather the grain, so he can have something to feed his family. This is a guy who is totally afraid of what God's enemies could do to him. And this is a guy who is looking to get enough for subsistence. You don't thresh enough grain in a wine press to sell it. You thresh enough to have a meal for your family. And I spent some time talking about this because I want you to get the picture of who Gideon is when God comes and talks to him. Because we're facing a lot of challenges. We faced a lot of them in 2020. I don't think they're all going to disappear January 1st. We've got some challenges ahead. And frankly, we live in a time when fear is a major, major issue. And knowing how to not be afraid and not be stupid is a major challenge. And so I like the idea of taking a look at this man in the wine press, rushing wheat, moves to get in. And he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." You know, I've always had the picture in my mind that the first thing Gideon did was turn around to see who was behind him that God was talking to. He can't be talking to me. This is ridiculous. But there's nobody behind him in the wine press. There's a fascinating passage in Romans chapter 4. It's talking about Abraham. "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom we believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not." I remember a prayer conference, and the guy started talking about Abraham. And he had a fairly vivid imagination, but I can't forget what he said. He said, "Can you imagine Abraham going to a dinner party and somebody says, 'What's your name?' 'Well, it used to be Abram, but now it's Abraham.' Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. How many kids do you have?" "None." "None." But when God changed his name, it meant that something was going to happen. You look at John chapter 1, and he brought him, Simon, Andrew's brother, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic for rock. Peter is Greek. Actually, both of those are made to sound like English. They're not quite that in Aramaic and Greek. But Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You're going to be a rock." Now, when I think of Peter in the Gospels, I don't see much rock. I see a lot of vacillation. But when we get to the book of Acts, you begin to see the rock. You begin to see the guy that's strong, that isn't going to be shaken. Yeah, he makes some mistakes, but he's strong, and he's steadfast, and he's reliable. When God calls a person something, that's what he is, or that's what he is becoming. And God looked at Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon has an objection. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all those wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." There is this incredible tendency in the human heart. When God is not moving among his people, to avoid the obvious, it's got to be that God has changed his plan. It's got to be a different dispensation. It's got to be something. Rather than just ask yourself, is there a reason that God cannot be moving in power among us now? God says in Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." James writes, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Malachi, God says, "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." Isaiah writes, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." There are some lessons to learn from Gideon. And I think they're important lessons, and so we're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about him. But the first one is simply from the pattern of the judges and the desire of the people to have a king. Our trust must be in the Lord, not in any man. God wants to be our king. And we need to trust him first and foremost, not any human being. There tend to be cycles of obedience bringing blessing and disobedience bringing judgment. They were common in the book of Judges, and frankly, they've been common in American history. Times when people really sought God and there was blessing. Times when people walked away from God and things got ugly. We need to realize that. We need to accept that. God sent a prophet to rebuke Israel before he sent a judge to rescue them. You see, the problem was not that God had changed. It was that the people had walked away from God. They had grown careless and indifferent, and then it got worse and worse and worse. And the people were saying, "Where is God? Why won't God help us?" And the prophet was there to tell them, "Hey, this is why. It should be really obvious." We'll talk about this later, but I think of Gideon saying, "Lord, why have you abandoned us?" And the first thing God tells him is, "You know that altar to Baal that's in your dad's front yard? Don't you think maybe that should come down? And that Asherah pole too?" "Yeah, well, okay. Let's talk about what's really going on." A man beating out wheat in a wine press did not look like a good choice to rescue Israel. You know, we'd all like to think that we're incredibly brave and valiant warriors, but mostly we're not. And most of the time, we look at ourselves and say, "Could God use somebody like me?" And the answer, of course, is, of course he can. God used Gideon. God used Moses. God used Abraham. I can find faults in the lives of anyone that the Bible records, pretty much, that God used. All human, all flawed, and yet God came to them and said, "I've got something for you to do." And if they said, "Okay," and they went in God's strength, then God did something through them, and God got the glory. Now, if the only people God had ever used had been 6'8" with muscles on their muscles, everybody would have sort of looked at him and said, "Huh, well, yeah, he's an awful big guy." You know, I used to have this picture of Samson as this huge, muscle-bound guy. I frankly think he was about 5 feet tall with hair down to his waist because he was a lifelong Nazarite. And I'll bet he didn't weigh much over 100 pounds soaking wet. Because when he went after them, everybody knew it was God. It wasn't him. It was God. And God wants people that look like there's nothing they can do. And he wants to use us so he gets the glory. And when he talks to us and says, "I want to use you," usually we respond like Gideon by saying, "Well, I don't see you doing much of anything right now. I mean, why aren't you doing something about this?" And then God is saying, "Okay, I want to use you to do what needs to be done. But first, there may be a few little things that you have to take care of." Gideon wanted to blame their problems on God, not on their sin. That's a very human tendency. You know, we even devise theology to make it seem like, well, that doesn't happen anymore, or whatever, to cover over the fact that God isn't moving among us because we're not letting him, because our sin's getting in the way. We need to realize that God doesn't change, and that God wants to show himself strong, and God wants to move among his people, and we need to accept the fact that if it's not happening, it's us, and then let God do in us what he wants to do. Like I said, 2020 has not been a great year for most of us. 2021 doesn't look like it's going to start out spectacularly either. We may feel like, what can I do that will make a difference? Who am I? I'm not significant. Take a look at Gideon threshing wheat in the wine press. And then ask yourself, if God used Gideon, can God use me? And the answer is, yes, he can. We read in Chronicles that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for people whose heart is pure toward him so that he can use them. God wants to use us in our insignificance to do things that will bring him the glory. We just need to be willing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Gideon. And Lord, I thank you that you gave us the details about what he was doing when you called him. Because, Lord, I think most of us feel that way at times. We feel overwhelmed. We don't know what to do. We certainly don't have the strength to change the situation we're in. We can't stop COVID. We can't do this. We can't do that. We can't do the other. Lord, help us to realize we just need to listen to you and then let you lead us and then do what you tell us to do. We can make a difference. And that's what you want. Because you want to get the glory from using people who are not significant in themselves. Lord, just help us to be open to you. Help us to listen to your voice. Help us to be willing to attempt great things for you in your strength. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.